Welcome to lesson number 7 in our course on Bible prophecy. We're moving right along in this course, and this is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum, to say that we're very happy to be together again today. We have a very important subject today to consider, the two resurrections. And in this connection, I want to call your attention to a chart that we put in our manual. It's a very simple chart, if you'll just turn to it right now. It's entitled, The Two Resurrections. You'll see the horizontal line running across the chart indicating the present church age to be followed by at least 1,000 years of an interval. Then there are two vertical lines. The first vertical line represents the first resurrection. This will be coincidental with our Lord's return as the bridegroom for his church. And then the second vertical line leads, you'll notice, to the great white throne, and from there, those who participate in that awful arraignment will be consigned to the lake of fire. There are a number of scriptures, you'll notice, indicated on the chart, and it's of the highest importance, of course, that we read these carefully. When we were together the last time, we were noticing that in connection with our Lord's second advent, or the first phase of his second advent, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And we called your attention to the emphatic wording here, the dead in Christ. It's of the highest importance to remember that there are, in Scripture, two great resurrections contemplated. Not a general resurrection, indeed, but two. There's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Our Lord indicated this in his great statement in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, he said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, the Lord doesn't distinguish in this text as to the time element involved, but he does distinguish the character of the resurrections. He speaks of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. Certainly, these are in the sharpest of contrasts. In Acts 24:15, Paul enunciates the same truth when he refers to a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, when we turn to Revelation chapter 20 and look at the end of verse 4, we view a class who are described as living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years, in contrast to whom we read in the next verse, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now here are two resurrections, the two resurrections, I might say, that are separated by at least 1,000 years. In verse 6 of Revelation 20, we read these words, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, the righteous dead, the believing dead, will emerge from their graves when the Lord Jesus comes before his millennial kingdom, whereas the wicked dead will be raised at the end, or at the close, of the kingdom age of our Lord and Savior." It's important to get clear thoughts on these two resurrections, not only as to their timing, but also as to their character. Now, in lesson number 7, we have glanced at the fact of this resurrection and the features of it, with particular emphasis on the first resurrection. Now, we've pointed out that it should not be difficult for us to believe in a future resurrection in view of the fact that our God and Christ and his apostles actually raised folk from the dead in the past. If God can raise people, and if God has raised people from the dead during past history, as for example in the days of certain prophets in the Old Testament, during the lifetime and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even during the ministries of Peter and Paul, I say if he has done it in the past, and he has, then it should be no particular source of marvel that he will do it again in the future. Of course, on a much more extensive scale. Now, resurrection always applies to the body. It never applies to the soul. The soul and spirit do not die. They are deathless or immortal. Take, by way of proof, our Lord's clear statement in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So that the soul, obviously, outlives the body. Men can destroy, can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And then in connection with a little girl that our Lord raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter, it is said of her in Luke 8 and verse 55 that her spirit came again and she arose. So the soul and spirit comprise the immaterial part of man that is deathless. The body, and the body only, sleeps. For example, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, we read these words, "Many bodies of the saints which slept arose." And then, concerning Lazarus, our Lord said in John 11 and verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awaken him out of sleep." In other words, to raise him from the dead. In Acts 13:36, we read that David fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Obviously, this refers to his body only. And our Lord himself is the crowning proof, for we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Very well. See then, that resurrection applies to the body, and as Emmanuel points out, with both reason and revelation. Every time we sleep and awaken, we are given a parable of death and resurrection. Every time we plant a seed and watch that seed arise from the ground with its new body and fresh life and beauty, we witness not only a miracle, but also a parabolic sermon. And there's no scientist that can explain fully the mystery or duplicate it. God would teach us then every time we go to bed and every morning when we wake up. He would teach us by every time we drop a seed in the ground and then see out of that death emerge a new life and see a flower or a fruit come up. God would point to that flower or fruit and say that is the resurrection body of the seed that went into the ground. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have perhaps the fullest treatment of the resurrection that we have anywhere in the New Testament. And this applies to the believer on Christ. We've pointed out in the manual that there are three spheres in nature from which the Holy Spirit draws analogies in connection with the resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38, we have a parable from the vegetable kingdom. This teaches that there is both identity and distinction between the seed and the plant that emerges from the seed. Then in verse 39, we have an illustration from the animal kingdom. There are four types of bodies. They're all distinct. There's the human, the bestial, the marine, and the bird. And each of these particular creatures has a body that is perfectly adapted to its environment. And now the application is made in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42 and the verses following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You notice the recurrence of the words, it is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. Now just a word about this spiritual body. When God says it's raised a spiritual body, he doesn't mean that it's a body made of spirit that is ethereal and wispy. Just as a water wheel is not a wheel made of water, just as a paper boy is not a boy made of paper, or is a sugar mill a mill made of sugar, but rather a water wheel is a wheel adapted for the water. A sugar mill is a mill adapted for the refining of sugar. So the believer's resurrection body will be a body that's adapted to the Spirit. It will be the vehicle of the Spirit to carry out the glorious will of God in that perfect environment that awaits the believer in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, we have the other side of the coin, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the Christ-rejecting dead. They will emerge, Hades delivering up the spirit, and the sea and the earth and the grave delivering up the body, and the whole man reunited, standing before the presence of the living God, to bow the knee to the authority of his Christ, and then to be consigned to God's eternal penitentiary in the lake of fire. These two resurrections are of great importance, and I commend this study to you for your careful consideration and for your meditation. How good and how important it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the living Savior, and to look forward to that day when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we by his grace will be in that favored company in that day. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatham, saying God bless you now as you do your examination, and remember the assuring promise of Paul. Consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Greetings, Bible-loving friends. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatham, welcoming you to lesson number 8. In our series of studies on Bible prophecy, we've come to the point in our study of God's prophetic purposes where the true church has been removed from earth to heaven and the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn as the restraining force against human wickedness. You remember our Lord likened his own children to both light and salt. And of course, when the light is removed, darkness follows. And when the salt goes, then corruption sets in. Now, the lesson text makes it clear that both the Old Testament prophets and our Lord himself warned of a specified period that would come when the entire world would experience a disastrous visitation of judgment. Jeremiah, his book in verse 7, described this period as the time of Jacob's trouble. Then, too, Isaiah, in the 17th chapter, in the 11th verse of his prophecy, referred to this period as, and I'm quoting, the day of grief and desperate sorrow. But it was our Lord himself who vividly sets forth this period of anguish in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And he climaxes it by saying this in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Just think of it. Our Lord, who knew all history, and of course who knew all prophecy, said that this period, this time of Earth's travail would be unprecedented. It would transcend any visitation of judgment that the world has ever experienced. Now, in paragraph 3 of our lesson today, that's lesson number 8, we don't want you to miss the point that the Great Tribulation is penal and not merely disciplinary. It's important for you and for me to understand that whereas the church has always experienced tribulation and adversity, and this is part of her education, the church will not experience the coming Great Tribulation because the character of this coming period is by way of penalty and not discipline merely. And you see, the church is not the subject of penalty. Then in the final section of our lesson today, that's paragraph 4, titled The Participants, we face the question of just who will participate in this worldwide conflagration. Will the church pass through the Great Tribulation? Now, before we can arrive at the correct answer, we must be very clear on 2 points. First of all, what do we mean by the church? Number 2, what do we mean by the Great Tribulation? For if we have fuzzy notions as to the identity of the church, and we're not quite sure what we mean by the Great Tribulation, then, of course, our answers will be just as fuzzy. We must have clear thoughts that when we speak of the church, we're speaking of it from God's point of view, the aggregate of all believers who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated by His Holy Spirit, and sealed by His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Then the Great Tribulation, of course, as we've already noticed, refers to a specified period of worldwide wrath and judgment. The question arises, will the church experience this period? Now, if we have scriptural thoughts, the divine answers, as it were, to these questions, I then suggest 3 reasons why the church will not experience this period of wrath. Number 1, the church will not go through the Great Tribulation because of the clear declarations of the New Testament. Secondly, because of the structure of the book of the Revelation. And then finally, because of the suggestions and analogies of the Old Testament types. Now, let's think of these in order. First of all, the clear declarations of the New Testament provide a negative answer to the question. We're turning now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and read with me, please, verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, these statements come in the context of this very period under consideration. The apostle has been speaking in the earlier verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 of the day of the Lord that would come sweeping down as a thief in the night. It would be a time of travail, of tension, and of anguish. And in view of this, Paul contrasts the children of the night with the children of the day. He says, the children of the night are those who do not love the Savior nor know Him. They carouse in the night, and they indulge in all their wicked pursuits in the night. But in contrast with this class, he says in verse 5, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an hope, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. You see the implication? The Lord hasn't appointed us to wrath, his children, but he has appointed those who are his enemies, the children of the night, to wrath. But so far as the believer is concerned, our destiny is to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, this salvation here is obviously not the salvation of the soul, which we already have, but the salvation of our bodies, so that the Lord is going to come and rescue us from the devouring visitation of judgment, and we'll receive the final salvation when we get the new bodies at the coming of our Lord, when he comes in the role of a deliverer from that coming wrath. Read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10 in this light. Then turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have another forecast of this bitter period that's coming. The day of the Lord, man of sin, and the unleashing of all the devil's program of wickedness upon the earth. In the meantime, Paul says in verses 6 and 7, ye know what withholdeth, that he, that is the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, or better, hindereth, or restraineth, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. This is the American Standard Version, the better reading of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7. In other words, what Paul is saying in verse 6 is that there is a what that restrains, and in verse 7, a he who restrains. Now, it is impossible within the embrace of our time to go into elaborate proof as to the identity of the what of verse 6 and the he of verse 7. Suffice it to say that it's our conviction that the what refers to the presence of the true Christian church, and the he who restrains, in other words, the restrainer, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as long as the church and the Holy Spirit are here in this world, there cannot be the full development of lawlessness. But upon the removal of the restrainer, the Spirit of God, then, of course, the flood tides will break out of evil. So you see, the Holy Spirit is in the world today, keeping the lid on, as it were. But when the Holy Spirit is removed and the church is taken away, then all of hell will break loose, and the tribulation will become a grim reality for those who are left behind. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we have the promise that the Lord will keep from the hour of temptation his people, this very hour that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. They will be saved not only from the time of trial, but the very hour of it. And then he immediately follows it with a promise of Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. I suggest that you ponder carefully these three very direct promises. The second reason for believing that the church will not experience the Great Tribulation is the structure of the book of the Revelation. Now, in short, I refer to the fact that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we find 24 clothed and crowned elders enthroned in heaven. These elders represent the redeemed, including the Christian church. Here is a worshiping company that is now enthroned and crowned and clothed and singing the praises of the Lamb. Now, if this company represents the glorified church, it's important to notice that the Great Tribulation does not break out on earth until we come to chapter 6 of Revelation, when the Lamb breaks the seals and the visitations of judgments begin. So the church is housed and glorified before the storm of Revelation 6 breaks forth. Furthermore, in the 7th chapter of the Revelation, you find two redeemed companies, companies that are distinct. There are 144,000 redeemed Jews, plus a great innumerable host of redeemed Gentiles, two distinct companies. This cannot be the church, for in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. For by one Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So it's important to see that the church is not seen in Revelation chapter 7. Two distinct companies who will appear on the earth, but they're not church saints. And then finally, we do not believe the church will experience the Great Tribulation because of the suggestions and analogies of the Old Testament types. And these are spelled out clearly in the closing paragraph of lesson number 8. I trust that as you address yourself to this study, you will see this clearly and be able to handle the questions on examination number 8 without too much difficulty. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatham, saying in the language of Paul, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Well, here we are today, once again for another study in Bible prophecy, and today's session brings us to lesson number 9 in our course. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatham, and we want to open our Bibles in a moment to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. In our last lesson, we took a broad look at the coming period of world judgment known as the Great Tribulation. Now today, we shall look more closely at some of its features, particularly at the two satanic agents who will head up this program of lawlessness. Before we do so, however, let me urge you to read with care, I said care, the collection of scriptures that are grouped at the end of paragraph 2. Now just glance at this grouping of scriptures at the end of paragraph 2. And as the lesson text points out, these scriptures provide the prophetic dimensions of this last day crisis. Furthermore, it's pointed out that it is from this complex religious ferment that two significant actors will emerge. Now, therefore, let us turn to Revelation chapter 13. For Revelation 13 provides us with two candid photographs of these two wicked agents who will head up the devil's program of wickedness in the end times. You'll notice that there are two beasts in Revelation 13. The first beast arises out of the sea. The second beast arises out of the earth. The first wild beast occupies the first 10 verses of the 13th of Revelation. The second beast that rises out of the earth occupies verses 11 through 18. May I suggest that the first of these actors is a political genius. The second actor is a religious genius. And apparently these two beasts are not adversaries, but they're rather confederates. They're associated in their evil program. Now, in the first 10 verses of our chapter, Revelation 13, we view a wild beast arising out of the tumult of the sea. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And these heads are interpreted as being the consummation and fullness of diabolical cunning, like the devil who is described in the previous chapter, chapter 12 and verse 3. His 7 heads suggest the completeness of his fallen wisdom, which, of course, is debased into cunning. And so there's a tie-in between the dragon of chapter 12, verse 3, and this first beast who appears in the first verse of Revelation chapter 13. He has 7 heads and he has 10 horns. And the horns seem to be connected with the Confederated Kings that are in view in the 17th chapter and the 12th verse. On his horns, he has the, or rather on his heads, he has the names of blasphemy. And this beast seems to be a fearsome composite. He's part leopard, part bear, and part lion, and associated with the dragon. If you're familiar with the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, you will understand what I mean when I say that the leopard suggests the agility of Greece, the bear suggests the rapacity of Medo-Persia, and the lion, the ferocity and the strength of Babylon. And here is one, then, to whom the devil himself turns over his power and his throne and great authority. You see, there is going to arise in that coming day a man who will accept from the devil that which our blessed Lord refused when he was offered by Satan the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory. This man, therefore, this coming man, will accept his inspiration and his authority from his master, the devil himself. We see this man and his empire, which seems to suggest the Confederated Nations of Europe, this man will receive a deadly blow. Just exactly what that will be remains to be seen. But apparently it will be a catastrophic wound from which he is miraculously healed. He recovers. He makes a dramatic recovery from that wound, with the result that all the world will wonder after the beast, and that wonder will turn to worship. He will direct true worship, the worship on the part of his dupes, to the dragon, who is his master and from whom he derives his power and inspiration. It says in verse 5, he will be given a great mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy. And his term, his period of power and slaughter will be limited to 42 months. In other words, 3.5 years. He will be evidently a great orator, a spellbinder, as we say. And for 3.5 years, in other words, the last half of Daniel's 70th week, he will declare war, ruthless war, upon every semblance of testimony to God and to his Christ. Now, there will be saints on the earth in this coming day, as indicated in verse 7, where we read it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You see, God will turn over the saints. He will allow his own saints, the Jewish remnant in that day, certainly not the church saints of this dispensation, but a Jewish minority who will face up to the blasphemous pretensions of this man and will come under his ruthless slaughter, and martyr blood will flow again. I suggest, then, that the first beast is the warlord of the revived Roman Empire, which will be confederated under 10 kings in that day, who will willingly give their authority to their final arbiter, the beast himself, and he will be the enemy of all true testimony for the living God. He will claim divine honors, and on pain of death, all will have to submit to his authority and his deification, or else perish. But in verse 11, there emerges the second beast. You'll notice that he comes from the earth. If the first beast arises out of the sea, which suggests the confused nations, and I would suggest that you check the symbolic meaning of the sea by looking at Revelation 17 and verse 15, I say if the first beast arises out of the sea of the nations and is a Gentile, The second beast, of verse 11, arises out of the earth, which might suggest that he comes out of apostate Israel. He appears as a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. This second beast impersonates the Lamb of God. He presents himself as the religious leader, and he comes accredited by miracles. For we read in verse 13 that he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do. And the consummation of his miraculous power, of course, comes in the erection of the great image, the image that is erected in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and to which he gives not life, verse 15, but rather breath. Only God can give life. But here, the devil's masterpiece in religious deception gives breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, the second beast accepts worship for himself, and he also directs worship to the first beast. In other words, the first beast and the second beast will be confederates in their evil activities. And when the second beast accepts worship for himself and yet at the same time directs it to the first beast, he seeks to simulate the true Christ of God. For our Lord Jesus Christ, I would remind you, both accepted worship for himself and he also directed it to the Father. So this, the second beast, I take it, is the personal Antichrist, and will arise out of apostate Judaism, and who will claim to be the Messiah of Israel. He will be accredited by miracles. Our Lord himself, the true Messiah, was accredited by his works, you will remember. This man will have his validation, but it will receive its inspiration and strength from the devil himself. So he will dazzle his dupes by a great spectacular display of religious phenomena and will claim divine honors. And he will clap a boycott upon all, so that on pain of death or starvation, all will have to submit to him. This second beast, then, as I see it, is the personal Antichrist, the false prophet of Revelation 19 and verse 20, the willful king of Daniel 11, and the son of perdition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And both of these conspirators will receive their doom at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will catch them red-handed in their sins and hurl them alive into the lake of fire, as we read in the subsequent portion of the Revelation. Awful days are ahead. How good it is to know that we, who belong to the church, the body and bride of Christ, will be caught away before the storm breaks. Let's live for him in view of his imminent return. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum, again saying in the language of Paul, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Hello, everyone. Today brings us to lesson number 10 in our series on Bible prophecy. Did you ever notice that the close of the Old Testament and the close of the New Testament both bring before us the coming again of our Lord and Savior, but in different aspects? Did you ever notice that in Malachi chapter 4, that's the last chapter of the Old Testament, that the second coming of Jesus is likened to the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings? But the last chapter of the Revelation presents the second coming of Christ as the bright and morning star, These two similes, I think, represent the two aspects of our Lord's return. First of all, he's going to come for his church in the role of the bright and morning star, which arises just before daybreak. And this, of course, will be followed by the appearance of the glorious Son of Righteousness, that second aspect of our Lord's return. Now, today's lesson brings us to this happy event, the arising of the great Son of Righteousness after the long night of earth's tribulation. The lesson text points out that this aspect of our Lord's second advent is common to both testaments, and is that view of it that is spotlighted and emphasized in prophecy. I think this is very important. Let me repeat that. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in spectacular glory, visible to all, is a truth that is common to both testaments. Now let us just turn, shall we, to a couple of examples of what I'm saying. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, we read these words, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." This is confirmed by Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." And the end of verse 5 says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." This is confirmed furthermore in greater detail by our Lord's own prophecy in Matthew 24, verses 27 and the following verses. Said he, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Furthermore, the Lord confirmed this announcement when he stood on trial before Caiaphas the high priest. Under oath, according to Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto them, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." And if I may add, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we have these final words, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." No wonder the poet wrote in joy, "Arabia's desert ranger to him shall bow the knee, the Ethiopian stranger his glory come to see. With offerings of devotion ships from the isles shall meet, to pour the wealth of ocean in tribute at his feet. Kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. For he shall have dominion o'er river, sea, and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar." And so we're thinking in lesson number 10 of the return of earth's last and rightful monarch. We've noticed that the burden of the Old Testament prophets was a twofold burden. First of all, the sufferings of Christ, to be followed by the glory or the glories that should follow. And we're thinking of this latter movement in today's lesson. you will notice that we have raised three questions in connection with this aspect of our Lord's second advent. First, why must he appear? Second, when will he appear? And third and lastly, how will he appear? It's of the highest importance, then, as I've said before on such occasions, that we read carefully the scriptures that are indicated in the lesson. And I think that by meditating upon them, we shall see that our Lord's coming again is going to be visible, it's going to be sudden, for his foes it's going to be devastating, and for the redeemed remnant of persecuted Israel, it will mean their deliverance. For the world at large, however, it will mean catastrophic destruction and judgment. The story is told how that in a certain city, a vacant plot of ground was purchased by a wealthy merchant. The merchant used that corner to display his goods, his manufactured goods, on a large electrically illuminated signboard. And so the months passed by, and day and night, that great billboard announced the particular product that the owner of the lot produced in his factories. The boys who lived in the neighborhood, however, used that lot as a sort of a playground, where they played their games there, football matches and so on. They even erected flimsy huts of sticks and old canvas. They held picnic parties there, and sometimes even lighted bonfires and cooked odds and ends of fish on their fires. Well, this went on for quite some time, and the owner of the ground was very tolerant toward the boys. He didn't interfere with them at all. However, on one day, the owner of the property appeared, along with a couple of policemen, and announced to the crestfallen boys that they would have to pull down their shacks, remove their rubbish, and move off the corner. But the boys were quite indignant. They protested. They regarded it as being a depriving of their long-established rights. They sort of laid claim to that lot by squatters' rights. They had played there for a long time, and no one had ever bothered them. But, said the man, the boys, I'm afraid I must tell you that I own this property, and you must remove all this rubbish, because we're going to take down this billboard and erect on this lot a large, modern building. And so, rather sullenly, the boys were compelled to remove their rubbish, and, in due course, the modern building was erected. You know, 1900 years ago, the owner of this earth came down, and he purchased it with his own precious blood upon the cross. For the past 2,000 years, however, he hasn't made too much use of his property, excepting to commend his love toward us and to proclaim his gospel message, his product, as it were. But by and by, the proprietor of the earth is going to personally return. He's going to come, and he's going to lay claim to the earth, which he purchased at his cross. And he is going to establish on it his own rightful authority. And he is going to establish his kingdom where the will of God will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, the second coming of our Lord in this public way is likened in Scripture to the flash of the lightning, to the coming of a thief in the night, and also as the return of a king judge. Do you remember in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 27, Jesus said that his coming would be like the lightning that cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west? Said he, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be sudden, it will be public, it will be frightening. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. our Lord's coming will be with the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the thief. And then, in Revelation chapter 19, from verse 11 on, we have the details of our Lord's return as the righteous judge, as the warrior king who is going to come and destroy his enemies and take his great power. The book of the Revelation is filled with this glorious aspect of the irresistible conqueror who shall come back to earth, not this time to die, but this time to reign. For God has ordained that Jesus Christ, his Son, will be glorified not only in heaven where he is enthroned today, but he will be glorified in the very scene where he was cruelly repudiated and crucified by wicked hands. So our Lord is coming back again. He's going to establish his authority. His church will be with him in that day. For it is written in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, in our next lesson, we're going to look at the glorious kingdom that will be established when he returns. In the meantime, let us address ourselves to examination number 10, and then we'll be ready for our next lesson. This is C. Ernest Tatum saying in the language of Paul, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Well, it's delightful to be together again today for another session in Bible prophecy. And we've come to lesson number 11 in our course. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum. And you'll notice that there's a suggested background reading in the beginning of lesson 11, suggesting that we should read in advance Psalm 72 and Revelation chapter 20. Now, am I taking too much for granted when I assume that you have already done this? Well, if you haven't already read Psalm 72 and Revelation 20, I certainly want you to do it before you give yourself to examination number 11, because it's very, very rich in providing us with information concerning Earth's golden age. That was a very interesting answer that our Savior gave to Simon Peter, as recorded in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when Peter said to the Lord, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him and unto them, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Scofield Reference Bible has a suggested note, a very helpful note, I would say, on this interesting word, regeneration. It says that this term refers to the recreation of the social order and renewal of the earth when the kingdom comes. I think that is well taken. You'll notice that we have pointed out that the history of the earth has been summarized by three key words. First, generation. Second, degeneration. And third, regeneration. It would be well to tuck these three key words away in our memory when we think of the past and the present and the future of this planet of ours. Regeneration, then, refers not only to the individual's experience of the new birth, as we have it in Titus 3:5, but also the renewal of the whole social order that has fallen under the blight of man's fall. Now we'll look at that in just a moment. You'll see three questions in connection with our lesson today. And I trust, satisfying answers to these questions. When will the regeneration begin? Well, our Lord seems to make it very plain that it will not begin before he assumes his throne of glory as the Son of Man. And the notes point out that while our Lord and Savior today is enthroned at God's right hand, by and by he's going to return and assume his messianic throne as man. And these two thrones are distinguished carefully in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. As Son of God, as the Father's fellow and co-equal, he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high today. But when he comes again, he'll occupy his own throne as Son of Man, and this he will share with the overcomers in the day of his kingdom glory. The millennial kingdom of our Lord, or his messianic kingdom if you like, will last 1,000 years. This is indicated very clearly, I think, in Revelation chapter 20. You'll look up these references, I'm sure. Then its extent will be worldwide. Twice over in the Old Testament, we have this word, and I'm quoting, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." These words are repeated almost verbatim and exactly in Isaiah 11:9 and in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. And it's verified. This statement is verified by Zechariah's great word in Zechariah 14 and 9, where we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." The characteristics of Messiah's kingdom seem to fall into four categories. First of all, spiritual. Second, physical. Third, animal. And fourth, vegetable. A fourfold view, therefore, is afforded us of this day of glory and splendor. No one, I believe, will go into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who has not been born again. Now, you'll notice that there are three or four scriptures that are bracketed here that indicate this quite clearly. Take for example the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Looking on to that day, we read in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23 and the following verses these words, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Now watch it. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." This glowing prophecy refers to the time when Israel, the remnant of that nation, emerging from the fiery furnace of the great tribulation, the preserved remnant, will go into the Messiah's kingdom. You see, when that remnant, caught between the upper and the nether millstones of the Antichrist's pressure and persecution, cries out and says, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," then the Lord Jesus will come to the rescue of his oppressed people. And that remnant will become the nucleus of the new Israel. And they will go into Messiah's kingdom having been born again. This ties in with our Lord's great statement to Nicodemus when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And according to Ezekiel 36, the application of the water of the word, not baptism, by the way, that has nothing to do with regeneration, the application of the water of the word of God will produce the miracle of the new birth. And in that day, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Now, Joel's great prophecy, part of which I have just quoted, was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It will be completely filled at the beginning of the kingdom reign of our Lord and Savior. Let me read with you the second chapter of the prophecy of Joel, verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Did you notice that? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on all flesh, the Holy Spirit only on the 120 in the upper room. So that Pentecost was a little foretaste, a little example of the great effusion of the Holy Spirit, which will be consummated at the second coming of our Lord, so that all who enter Messiah's kingdom will be Spirit-filled and born again in that day. Now, of course, it is conceded that there will be millions born during the 1,000 years when death will be a rarity, and many of them will not be born again. But I'm just contending for the point that all those who do go into the kingdom will be born again at its inception. Now then, what about physical life? I believe that Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 22, teaches that longevity will be restored as it was before the flood. I'm reading now from Isaiah 65 and verse 20 and following verses. In the American Standard Version, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Thinking of animal life, conditions will be restored as they were before the fall. Ferocity will give way to docility. And if you'll ponder carefully the 8th Psalm and the passage in Isaiah that's indicated in chapter 11, you'll see that the conditions that originally existed will be restored when the curse is removed. And even vegetable life will benefit by the lifting of that curse and the smile of Jehovah upon the earth. And the desert shall blossom and bloom as the rose. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Amos tells us in the 9th chapter and the 13th verse of his prophecy, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. In that day, you see, the curse of the fall will be removed, and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. This will be the day of earth's golden age and the day of our Lord's unsullied glory when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our next session, we shall consider our 12th and final lesson of Bible prophecy. I want you to look it over in advance, and don't forget the promise of Paul. Consider what I say, and the Lord shall give the understanding in all things. Welcome, beloved, to the final chapter and lesson number 12 in our series of studies on Bible prophecy. I feel confident that many of you have been doing very fine work. You've been doing your examinations and making good grades. And if I should be speaking to someone who is a little bit behind, I would urge you to go back, fill in your examinations, thoroughly review your work, and then, when we get these things firmly in our minds and in our hearts, it is incumbent upon each of us to communicate these truths to others. Perhaps the Lord would have you start your own particular Bible study group. It may be a small group in a home, but wherever it may be, I urge you to pass on to individuals and collectively the truths that God has taught you in this course. Today we're thinking of the eternal state. You know, there are but few actual New Testament scriptures that afford us a view into the eternal state. And perhaps among these few, the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21 provide the very fullest view that we have anywhere in Scripture. Now, I think I should point out that the chapter breaks are not divine arrangements. They are actually human productions, you know. For the most part, they're quite helpful indeed. However, I'm inclined to believe that in the last 3 or 4 chapters of Revelation, there could be considerable improvement. Now, we pointed out in lesson number 12 that in chapters 19, 20, and 21, we have a series of visions, each of which is marked clearly by the 3 words, "And I saw." These visions are in sequence. In other words, they are successive, 8 in all, and they follow in perfect order. The first of these is in Revelation 19 and verse 11. And this first vision of the series of 8 presents to us the returning Christ in all of his majesty, the second coming of our glorious Lord in power and glory. Now I want you to follow through carefully on these 8 "and I saws." They're clearly outlined in lesson number 12. And let me point out that they begin with the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 and verse 11, and they are consummated by the final vision, which comprises verses 1 through 8 in the 21st chapter. Now, this introduces us, I believe, to eternity. In verse 9 of chapter 21, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit reverts back to the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, it's important to see this, that the 8th and last vision, marked by the boundary, "and I saw," consists of the first 8 verses of chapter 21. Then in verse 9, and right through to the end of the book of the Revelation, the Holy Spirit goes back to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and this is quite common in prophecy. So we look into eternity as we read these first 8 verses of chapter 21. May I just share 1 or 2 of them with you right now? "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, we've pointed out that the new heaven and new earth do not necessarily indicate another heaven and earth. Peter states that at the time of the flood, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And yet the planet survived. But it survived in a different form. It was purged of its wicked inhabitants. And so we believe that after the great white throne judgment, God is going to make very, very radical changes in the created heavens, that's the lower heavens, as well as this planet. And the process by which this change will be effected is outlined in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. You see, when the lower heavens That's the first heavens. And the earth emerge from their fiery crucible. The new heavens and the new earth will provide a perfectly adapted environment for eternity's citizens. Let me repeat that statement. The renovation of the heavens and the earth will provide a perfectly adapted environment, climate, if you will, for the citizens who shall inhabit eternity. Now, there are three spheres that are eternal. Number one, the new heaven. Number two, the new earth. And number three, the lake of fire. And these all emerge in these closing verses in Revelation. First of all, there's the new heaven. The new heaven will be the home of all the heavenly saints. That is, all who share in the first resurrection. Do you remember the benediction of Revelation 20 and verse 6? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The first resurrection will embrace, by the way, not only the saints of this dispensation, but all the Old Testament saints as well. Yes, and the martyrs of the Great Tribulation period. The first resurrection, I would remind you, although I think this was pointed out in one of our former lessons, the first resurrection really consists of three movements. There is the first fruits, the personal resurrection of our Lord. Secondly, the resurrection of the righteous dead at the rapture. And finally, the third and last movement of the first resurrection will involve the resurrection of the martyrs at the close of the tribulation period. And these three movements correspond exactly to the analogy that we find in Israel's harvest in the Old Testament. First fruits, harvest, and gleanings. Very well. The heavenly people, in their new bodies, spiritual bodies, will inhabit the heavenly city. Now, the city is not material, of course, but it's symbolic, and it suggests delightful association, fellowship, and spiritual intercourse with one another and with the living and the true God. Then the new earth will be the home of the myriads who will emerge from the millennial kingdom. We noticed the last time we were together that all who go into the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when his sway and authority will be recognized from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, I say all those who go into Messiah's kingdom will be born again and endued with the Holy Spirit. However, inasmuch as death will be a rarity during the 1,000 years, and there will be great climatic changes on the earth, myriads will be born and will live throughout the entire period, or until the millennial kingdom comes to a consummation. Now, these, I take it, will go on to the new earth. Now, there'll be no national differences in that day. And we read in Revelation 21 that the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell among them. The holy city is seen coming down from heaven out of heaven from God, and heaven and earth will be very, very close during the eternal period. You see, before sin came in, heaven and earth were very, very close, after all. I say before sin raised its ugly head, heaven and earth were in close communion. God communed with his creature Adam, and Adam communed with his creator God. There was delightful association and interchange between the creator and his beloved creature. Sin came in and destroyed that intimacy, so that since that time, heaven and earth are removed by a great moral chasm. But in eternity again, the new heaven and the new earth, while distinct, and being the distinctive homelands for their respective peoples, will nevertheless be in very close communication and accord. The third sphere is the lake of fire. In the 8th verse of Revelation chapter 21, we're given a look into this fearsome place. It's called here the second death. And it's the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. It will be fearful, filthy, and final. And we see the denizens of that place. It's very important to notice that hell is not remedial, but it's retributive punishment, and will permanently abide on every creature. Hell, and so throughout eternity, there will be these three spheres which will constantly proclaim both the absolute righteousness and the absolute love of God. In closing these studies, may I just point out that the Lord Jesus made it very clear in John 3:36, the two destinies that await men. Said he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. One is either on the top of that verse or the bottom. He's either the possessor of Christ and therefore everlasting life, or else he is destitute of the Son of God, and he is bound for eternal darkness where the wrath of God will abide on him throughout eternity. How good it is to know Christ as our Savior. And in view of these realities, with Peter we would say, what manner of persons ought we to be? Therefore let us go forth with a fresh pledge of loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ, and obey his word, occupy till I come. It's been good to be with you, and this is your teacher, Theurnus Statham, saying, God bless you, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things.